Turn with me to Psalm 1, and then find Isaiah chapter 59. Psalm 1. And as we've done in the past with the series, I would like to read this in unison as a body of believers together, knowing that this is the inspired word of the living God. Psalm 1. Let's read that together. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Our message here this morning will come from verses 5. I'll read it in your audience one more time for now. Therefore, based on verse 4, that one single verse, a therefore is interjected. Because the ungodly are not like the man described in verses 1 and 3, and because the ungodly man is likened to chaff, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The word ungodly in verses 5 and the word sinners is describing each other. They point back to each other. An ungodly man is a sinner. A sinner, in the eyes of God, is an ungodly man. An ungodly man practices or makes a habit of sinning against God. And sin is nothing more but the flagrant, open violation of the law of God. Now, hold your place here and turn with me to the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah. He lived to see the deportation of the 10 northern tribes, the prophet Isaiah. But he lived a little early to see the 2 southern tribes taken away nearly 100 years later. So Isaiah did witness the 10 northern tribes being taken. He preached in that time frame. But he would be long dead before the Babylonians would take away the 2 southern tribes. Allow me to read the first 4 verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. And the Apostle Paul will quote this portion in Romans 10. Neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Verses 2, I want you to underline or memorize or circle for your witnessing. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. When you share the gospel with a lost person, and he has no conception of what sin is, then you have to define that sin for him. And then he or she is to be told, because of your position in sin, because of your position in Adam, you are separated from God. And your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. God does not hear the prayer of the sinner, other than hearing the real prayer, have mercy on me, O God. That's what the Bible says. For the ungodly man, the ungodly woman who practices sin, who flagrantly or even secretively violates the law of God, that man who's in Adam, that one who's outside of Christ, is separated from the life of God. God, in turn, hides his face from him and will not even hear. Now, God hears his prayer, but God is not moved on that person's behalf until that person comes with true repentance and faith. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue had muttered perverseness. Now, verse 4 is a good picture of America. The outgoing Attorney General. None called for justice, nor any pleaded for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies, like the President before the United Nations. They conceive mischief, and they bring forth iniquity. You can take these 4 verses and use them in your witnessing as you try to convince lost friends and family, neighbors and friends of their need of Christ. What a passage from the pen of the prophet. So far, we have painted the present portrait of the ungodly man as follows. Let's do a little bit of review before we tackle Psalm 1 and 5, okay? The ungodly man or the ungodly person stands diametrically opposed and opposite to the blessed man of verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 1. I think that's quite evident. Hopefully all of you can see that. Secondly, the ungodly man, the ungodly person finds everything that the godly man or person pursues as foolishness, odious, offensive, and thus a waste of his time and energy. Hold your place in Psalm 1, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice the pen of the Apostle Paul as he writes to a church at Corinth that was smack dab in the intelligentsia of their time. Athens and Corinth prided themselves on Greek philosophy and Greek learning and Greek science. Notice his words in verses 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. My Bible says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Notice, them that perish. Flip back over to Psalm 1 and 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The ungodly man, the sinful person, the person who doesn't relish the things of God, your Bible tells you those who are currently perishing. Notice, you don't have to wait to go to hell. The sinner who's outside of Christ, the man, the boy, the girl, the woman who's in Adam, is on a spiritual course of self-destruction. They are perishing every day as they head towards the end of the broad road with the broad gate to utter destruction and damnation. They're already perishing. Foolishness. Idiotic, vain, useless. But unto us, the godly man of Psalm 1 and 3, which are saved, God's word, God's message, the things of God, is the power of God. See the contrast? Even in verses 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, you can put that as a side cross reference to Psalm 1. In that verse, Paul describes the godly man in verses 1 and 3. And then he describes the ungodly man in verses 4, 5, and 6. Same book, same chapter. Drop down to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and look at verses 14. But the natural man here is the same person described in Psalm 1, 4 to 6. The ungodly man, the sinner, the one who's perishing, the one who views everything that you love and hold true in this book, he's natural. He's a fleshly man. He's a carnal man. He's an Adamic man. Receive it not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Notice, a lost person may have a whole lot of facts in his noodle about the gospel. He may be able to even quote verses better than you and me. He might be able to name all the 12 apostles without even stuttering. He might even be able to quote the 10 commandments better than me. But he don't love them. He hasn't received them. They're in his head, but not in his soul. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man in Adam, The ungodly man in Adam, the sinful man in Adam, lacks the capability to understand the Word of God, to connect the dots, to see who God is and who He is in light of a holy God. I'm a very unholy man. I'm a natural man. I'm a fleshly man. I'm a carnal man. I see no need to turn from my sin. What is sin? Sin is relevant. What is good for me is good for me. What's bad for you is bad for you. We'll simply tolerate and respect each other's platforms. Now, so the ungodly person, he's diametrically opposed and opposite to the man described in verses 1 to 3. Secondly, as we just saw, he sees everything that you relish from this sacred book as foolishness. And thirdly, the ungodly man or the ungodly person is likened to chaff. Chaff. Dead. Lifeless. Unserviceable. Worthless. Highly susceptible to the winds and the waves. A false doctrine, occultic influences, and false representations of the truth. Turn with me to Jude's little epistle. Jude, chapter 1, only one chapter. Look at verses 12 to 13. Notice how Jude describes the false teachers and the false prophets of his day. They had Joel Osteens back then. They had their T.D. Jakes. They had their Benny Hinns. Now notice verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity. What can you derive from that first phrase about the false prophets, their location?
They're with you.
They're in the church. When they had their quarterly fellowship, some of these bozos were sitting in the congregation with their hymns, singing along a cappella, enjoying what? Pizza, salad, Amber's nice soups, Sister Tuttle's deviled eggs. They were sitting right in the congregation, eating, singing, smiling. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Now notice how Jude describes them. Clouds they are without water, carried about of what? Winds. Trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, notice there's nothing there, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame. Now those of you who've been along the beach, and you notice the waves washing on the side along the edge of the beach. I saw this back in Boston. You would have this white, foamy scum forming a line where the tide came in. That's the picture. Jude calls them foaming scum. Foaming out their shame. Wandering stars. To whom is reserved? Now, my boss and I was discussing these final words this week. You describe to me what is the blackness of darkness forever. How dark can black be? This must be a whole total type of darkness that none of us have ever felt or ever experienced. You describe to me what that means. Not simply darkness, not simply black, but the blackness of darkness. That describes the false prophets and teachers that Brother Jude had to contend with in the first century. And I want to draw your mind's eye. They're clouds without water, carried about by the wind, and the raging waves of the sea showing the instability and the fact they can be carried about by any philosophy, any ism, any teaching, any new revised version of Christ, the church, the Bible. They just go along for the ride. There's no stability. There's no roots to them. There's no trunk. There's no river of water being channeled to them to succor them. They're dead. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter and Brother Jude have very similar phrases and very similar words. It's almost as if one copied the other, maybe, or maybe they wrote together. I don't know, but you can sure tell that it was the same spirit that inspired both of these men. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Allow me to read verses 17 to 19 in your audience. And I want you to remember to the best of your ability what you just heard from the book of Jude. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness. Whew. Explain that to me. We just saw the blackness of darkness. Here, the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And since it's called the mist, I kind of wonder a wee bit whether or not this darkness in the lake of fire is something that can be felt. Have you ever been in a dark room, spooky room? And you can almost swear that there was something in that room? I've heard people tell me that, my own son. Of an entity being in the room. You can feel its presence. Whew. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, think of the false prophets and your president, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, them which are cleaned escape from them who live in error, while they promise them liberty. While the false prophets and the progressive liberals are advocating liberty to the masses, they themselves are the slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into slavery. Beloved, God the Holy Spirit doesn't really paint too good of a picture of ungodly man. And yet in many church circles, the ungodly man is never warned of his ungodly state, position, and destiny. We got to get his check in that plate. I'm not going to ruffle his feathers. He's the bank president, and our church has made a loan with him. We can't afford to rustle him up. That goes on. Finally, on this review, such an individual may even make a profession of faith, and in the end fall away, thus departing from the faith once delivered unto the saints. Turn with me back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Let's revisit the second ground hero once again. Look at verses 6. Here Jesus simply tells you of the second ground hero. Some, the seed, fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, so there's germination, there seems to be life, it withers away. Well, why did it die, Jesus? It had no moisture. What does Psalms 1:1-3 tell you? He shall be like a tree planted by the irrigation channel of water. See the difference? See what's not there? Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 13. And notice Jesus' interpretation of the second ground here. They on the rock are they which when they hear, notice they hear the gospel, they also receive the word with joy. Notice there's a hearing, and there seems to be a reception. These have no root. No root, no moisture. What happens to a plant, Sister Amber, that doesn't really have a good root system and lacks water, from your experience as a gardener?
Withers and dies.
But notice more of Jesus' interpretation. While, and these have no root, which for a while believe. They'll go to church. They'll get baptized. They'll sing in the choir. They'll give God a few checks. They'll even invite you over to their home for fellowship. But in time of temptation, when the rubber meets the road, Did you watch that little clip I sent you yesterday, courtesy of your secretary, Christians in Syria? When the mother has to tell her kids, we're going to die for Christ? Huh? And you see the guy coming in, covered up because he's a coward. And he has that curved sword. He's going to give her a haircut below the chin line. Notice, when times of testing, times of trial, times of being put on the spot, like Brother Jeremiah was put on the spot in the closing words of chapter 18, they look, apostatize, fall away. Some church circles will say, well, they made a profession of faith. They got their life insurance, their fire insurance is covered, but they're on the church rolls. They love Jesus. Yeah. You think this person's going to walk on streets of gold? You think this individual here is going to earn a mansion in glory? Is this individual going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? I don't think so. Some in our Christian community may call such a bozo a carnal Christian. He ain't a Christian. He has no root system. He has no irrigation channel like the man in Psalms 1 verse 3. He withers and dies. He only believes while it's comfortable. He only believes when there's only a fair weather sky. But if there's a spiritual cumulus nimbus or a spiritual tornado or a spiritual hurricane coming into his pathway, he finds shelter and he lowers the cross of Christ. He is not going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But he will hear, depart from me, ye who work iniquity. Well, that's your review. Now let's go to Psalm 1 and 5. And let's look a bit more. You would say, Pastor, that seems to be enough. I think God the Holy Spirit's painted a pretty good picture of this man. And I would agree. God the Holy Spirit doesn't make no mistakes in his blessed book. But guess what? God the Holy Spirit ain't done. We got verses 5 and 6. So here's verse 5 this morning. Notice two things about him. Number one, he shall not stand in the judgment. I imagine you're curious what that means. Nor shall he stand in the congregation of the righteous. Once again, I would like to read Brother Spurgeon. On verse 5. If you don't have a copy of this, you can get a copy even at Lifeway. The Treasury of David. His entire commentary on the Psalms. It's magnificent. Ready? They shall not stand there to be judged, but not to be acquitted. Fear shall lay hold upon them there. They shall not stand their ground. They shall flee away. They shall not stand in their own defense, for they shall blush and be covered with eternal contempt. Well may the saints long for heaven, for no evil man shall dwell there, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. All our congregations upon earth are mixed. Every church has one devil in it. Kind of different type of preaching back in the late 1800s there in England. The tares grow in the same furrows as the wheat. There is no floor which is not yet thoroughly purged from chaff. Sinners mix with saints as dross mingles with gold. God's precious diamonds still lie in the same field with pebbles. What a man. 19 years old when he got in the pulpit. 19. No formal training other than reading and digesting his grandparents' books of the Puritans in a library while he was still lost. Righteous lot are this side of heaven continually vexed by the men of Sodom. Let us rejoice then that in the general assembly and church of the firstborn above, there shall by no means be admitted a single unrenewed soul. Sinners cannot live in heaven. They would be out of their element. Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. Heaven would be intolerable hell to an impenitent man, even if he could be allowed to enter. But such a privilege shall never be granted to the man who perverses in his who perseveres in his iniquity. May God grant that we may have a name and a place in his courts above. For me, the bottom line in all of these words spoken by one, the ungodly man, listen carefully. This is the conclusion on verse 5. The ungodly man is one who is presently separated from God. And unless they repent and trust in Christ, they shall be eternally separated from God. For all eternity, in the midst of darkness, or in the blackness of darkness, in the lake of fire, for all eternity. Man in Adam faces several problematic issues. Listen to these carefully, and I want you to kind of remember these or jot them down in your own witnessing. Man is legally guilty before God's bench. Therefore, he needs to be justified. Man is spiritually dead before God. Thus, he needs to be regenerated. He is morally blind, deaf, and dumb before God, and thus he needs forgiveness and a new heart. He's ceremoniously unclean, separated from both God and godly men, and thus he needs a spiritual cleansing and to be pronounced clean in God's eyes. You think you can remember those? Is your memory sharper than mine? He is legally guilty, spiritually dead, morally blind, and ceremoniously unclean. He stands before God as an alien. He stands before God divorced from the very life of God. He stands as a son of the evil one. In essence, he stands before God as a moral outcast. He's ostracized from the camp because he's polluted. And in the eyes of God and in the nostrils of God, the ungodly man, woman, boy, girl, child is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. The ungodly man is repulsive to God. The ungodly man stands odious to God. The ungodly man stands with a sword in the face of God, and God likewise has his sword in his face. I want to conclude my message by showing you from the Old Testament the analogy of the leper. Turn with me to Leviticus 13. The graphic language I attempted to portray is based on the law of Moses in regards with those who had physical leprosy. There is a spiritual analogy for you and I to know and to learn. Notice verse 3, 6, 45, and 46. And for those of you who witness, those of you who take the courage and boldly go, maybe where no saint has gone before, you may want to jot these down or know where they're at. Underline them. Circle them in your Bible. When the man with leprosy came to the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh. And when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in the sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy. The priest shall look on him and pronounce, "You are unclean." The gospel preacher, the child of God, the saint of God, who has a compassion and a concern for lost loved ones, we got to be as honest, as true as this blessed book. We have to tell the lost sinner we have to pronounce to him or her the unwelcome truth that in the eyes of God, you stand unclean. And if you and I are not willing to go that route, you may get a convert to you, but you won't make a disciple for Christ. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 6. And the priest shall look on him again the seventh day. Notice a cycle of seven. 7 days later, and behold that the plague be somewhat dark, and the plague spread not in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is but a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. So notice, the spiritual leper in Adam is pronounced unclean. And my dear friends, the only thing that's going to make this person ceremoniously clean, the only thing that's going to cause God the Father to look upon such a one and pronounce them clean, or theologically speaking, justified and forgiven, is the precious blood of Christ being applied to that person by their own faith in Christ. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 45. This is the law regarding lepers. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare. He shall put on coverings upon his upper lip, and he shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He's unclean. He shall dwell alone, but out the camp shall his habitation be. This man would walk around unclean. Unclean. Just like this. Unclean. Unclean. And the city fathers and the elders would come and say, you leave. And we want to hear you. Waving to the wife and the kids. Unclean. Unclean. And then he would hear the sound of the city gates, like a prison door, with a thundering crash. And if you went up on top of the hill, on top of the wall, that wife, that son, that daughter would see that little dot out there in the wilderness. And if you can faintly hear, Daddy, unclean, unclean. That is heaven's diagnosis for every man, woman, boy, and girl who's in Adam. Unclean, unclean, leave my presence and wander in the spiritual wilderness of your spiritual father. You are ostracized from the very kingdom of God and the kingdom of light and the kingdom of my Christ. Everyone who's lost, and all of you who were once lost, that is where you stood before God. That's where we all stood. And brothers and sisters, I honestly believe that until you and I actually see ourselves in this light, in our former state, none of us will move on behalf of a sinner. Because we're afraid. They may get mad. Well, let them get mad. They may not like me. Tough. Tough. Maybe the person that led you to Christ tolerated you all of your sinful days and never gave up on you, never gave up on God. Until you see yourself once what you used to be, and your lost friends and family members, until you see them in this light, you won't be moved. We may talk a good game, we may lie to ourselves, but we can't lie to God the Holy Spirit. That's the law of the leper. Now turn to Matthew 8. Notice Jesus and the leper. Until you see your lost friends and loved ones as a spiritual leper in this ostracized, unclean position, none of us will move on their behalf because we're too chicken. If your friendship and them liking you is more important than Christ, then you have already begun denying Christ. You've already begun. So the question is, how much persecution and temptation will nudge you over the line and you run away and hide for your own skin and my skin? Have you ever thought about that? You ever meditate that way? And when Jesus was come down from the mountain, a great multitude followed Jesus, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him. Who told the leper to worship? Where did this leper learn anything about Jesus? As far as we know, this seems to be the first encounter with this man, with our Lord. Maybe he was in the background, hiding as much as he could, but straining with his ears to hear some of the messages and some of the acts of Jesus before this time. Said, Lord. Notice that. He didn't say, hey you. Lord. Not only did the leper have his theology screwed on correctly, notice the next phrase. If thou wilt. He knew who was sovereign. And he knew himself to be what? A polluted creature. He didn't tell Jesus, you owe me this. You owe me a healing. I got stuck with a body with leprosy. You owe me, God. You owe me. No. Notice his theology. Lord, Master, King, the boss. If you are willing. If you are pleased. Make me clean. And I want you, when you share the gospel with your lost friends, to show them that. Are you serious about salvation, little man, little boy, little girl? Dear son? Long friend? Are you serious about being saved? Well, yeah. Look at the leper. Notice his attitude towards Christ. Not simply, hey, JC. Lord, are you willing to acknowledge him as your master? And the one that's going to guide and point the direction of your feet. If not, don't come. Lest you be deceived. What a false profession. Notice also, he said, Lord, I want to be clean. You want to be clean, sir? Do you enjoy living in your filth? You enjoy waking up in the morning, holding the vomit that is now dried all over you because you went into a drunken stupor last night? Do you want to be clean? From your sexual perversion. You want to be clean from running away from God. You want to be clean from this and this and that addiction, that sin, this. Do you? Oh, yes. Then go to Christ. Fall upon his mercy. Call upon his holy name. Plead with him like Jacob. Jacob wrestled with Christ until Jacob got that answer. Bless me. What's your name? Sinner. No more. Prince Israel. Show that to your sinner friend. Show them the compassion and the concern by the Savior for the sinner. Show them how Jesus takes the time to look with compassion and mercy on one who has been ostracized from the community. Unclean, unclean, unclean. Show them that. Look at verse 3. Jesus put forth his hand and did something that was forbidden under the old law. No priest, no Levite would ever have done this. Not even the high priest. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High, comes to earth and he meets this poor leper who's knowing his theology very well. Master, Lord, if you're willing, if it is your pleasure, if it is your delight, make me clean. And the hand of the Father through the Son touches the polluted, ostracized, ceremoniously unclean wretch. And heaven touches him. That is what you show the sinner. That is your message. That is your plea. Look to yonder heaven and behold the Son of God at the Father's right hand, full of mercy, rich with compassion, abundant in grace. Sinner friend, come and he'll touch you. Jesus said, I will. Be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Church, that's your message. I'm also giving you, if you've not been following me, a very free sideline on how to witness. Now let's look at Pauline theology. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Look at verse 11. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his pleasure. Now drop down to verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered up upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For this same cause also do we joy and rejoice with me. Beloved, it takes a sacrifice. It takes a spiritual attitude of sacrificial service and devotion to go out to the lost and to tell the world you can be clean of your spiritual leprosy. And the way things are going here in the church in the West, the average person who darkens churches today has no concept of their spiritual leprosy. They have no concept of their spiritual state before God. They've been fed a gospel that damns them by men behind a pulpit of wood. What a travesty. What a shame. Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, made separate, and was then separated from the Tree of Life. Were they not? Banished. Because of an act of grievous sin, the tabernacle was eventually removed from its original center position within the 12 tribes and moved away from the 12 tribes. Can you remember that? What about a sinner who's a church member? Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Spurgeon said here, there's a devil in every church. He said that wheat and tares are going to be side by side, golden pebbles sitting together in church. I like that analogy by him. Look at verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. Here's a person, he claims to be a Christian, like Mr. Second Ground Hearer. But if he's a fornicator, if he's a covetous man, if he is an idol worshiper, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, you're not supposed to sit down and eat with them. Banished, ostracized, seen as unclean. Now, Paul here is not telling you and I that we have to divorce ourselves from the world. Look at verse 10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Paul ain't dealing with your relationship with your lost friends and loved ones. He's dealing in verses 11 with someone who's in the church, claims to be a believer, and they're found guilty of some of these sins. Beloved, look at that laundry list. So guess what? Those who tell us, stop preaching that performance gospel. How do they handle verse 11? You're going to tell me that this person loves on Jesus? For 2 hours on Sunday morning, that apparently Monday to Saturday, this is how they live behind the scene? We're not supposed to ostracize such a one? Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Now this verse, I think, ties in with Sunday school class about the Catholic faith. That one faith, that one lone faith that was being propagated. Now watch. Now we command you. So this is not a suggestion. You don't pray about it. You don't toss a coin. Best 3 out of 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye would draw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition, the faith, or the truth, which He received of us. Someone claims to be a believer, and they're telling you that they love Jesus, but their lifestyles are 180. Paul says, withdraw. Mark that man, mark that woman, and you withdraw. Well, let's close by looking back at Psalms 1 now. Let's close. Verses 1 to 3 describes you, or it should. The blessed man is very careful where he walks, where he stands, where he sits, whether it's talking about a physical application or a spiritual application. It can be applied both ways. The blessed man is very careful what he listens to, what he sees, what he begins to digest in his mind. He's very careful to distance himself from the ungodly, the sinner, and the scorner, the mocker. Verses 2 is the positive. If you're a child of God here this morning, then you should take a great delight in God's word. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, that means every word. All of it. Beware of anyone who tells you this don't belong there, that don't belong there. I'm having a wonderful journey while I'm sick. Got 6 new books on the KJV translation issue. Brand new books, well, not brand new in the sense, but brand new for my library. One of the books, the author shows 6 people that the other side uses to discredit Mark 16, 9 to 20. And from the very writings of these 6 people that the other camp throws up, blows them away by showing the 6 people that they quoted the verses in their writings and never spoke once negatively. And these are early church fathers. So who's lying to who, and who's pulling the wool over our eyes? You want to read it? I'll lend you the book. Flabbergasted. Someone ain't telling the truth. They're either doing it knowingly, or they do it because they've been duped. Mark 16, 9 to 20. 6 people brought to the table as advocates against it, blown out of the water. Footnoted, but scholarship. Somebody is blowing smoke up the wrong chimney. But nonetheless, in verses 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, his law, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. verses 3. The child of God, the godly man, the godly woman, the one who's been saved, the one who's been made clean, one pronounced by Christ as clean, the one whom the Father has adopted into His kingdom and family, that one will be like a tree. What a canal, purposely built from the source of water to the base of the tree. Not only does God dig that canal, you dig that canal. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You dig that canal. God digs that canal. You meet and the water flows into your bosom. And you're going to bring forth fruit. And whatever you do in light of verses 1 to 3, you will prosper. Conversely, the ungodly man is not so. He is the total opposite of everything in verses 1 to 3. The Bible likes him to useless, unserviceable, dead, wasted chaff, which the wind drives away. Such a one will believe anything today and something else tomorrow. And as you have also learned here this morning, the ungodly man presently stands divorced, separated, ostracized from God and the life of God and the light of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. If you notice carefully, the ungodly man here in verses 4, 5, and 6, I'll let next week's message out. He's not savable. He's the non-elect. Because verse 6 says, shall perish. Whew. Such a one is already doomed. And only God knows who that one is. That's why it's imperative for you to reach your lost friends and family members. But they might get mad. Let them get mad. They may not love me. You got the love of God, the love of the Son and the Spirit. You got the love of your brothers and sisters. Which one's more important? If you fear that sinner more than God, then you have reared up another idol in your heart, competing against God. Now you go home and you chew and meditate on that. If some other person holds that much power and control over your desire to obey Christ, then you will not be able to stand when persecution comes here. You better pray God take you out of the scene beforehand. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor will the sinner stand in the eternal congregation of the righteous. Next week we shall conclude, hopefully. I'm wrestling on the amount of material. In verses 6 is the summation of the first 5 verses. Notice, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. That's the person in verses 1, 2, and 3. But the way of the ungodly, 4 and 5, shall perish. Verse 6 is the conclusion of the first 5 verses. That's where we're going to go next week. Child of God, how much do we really love Christ? How much are we truly thankful? Thankful enough to be like a Jeremiah 18 and stand in that trench and be able to tell Yahweh, remember, I stood there for you. Why can't God hear that from our lips? Lord, I'm faithful. Though the whole world goes against me, I'm going to hang in there in light of all that you've done for me. I would like you to think about that the rest of this Sabbath day. How much do we truly love God? And how much do we truly believe this book? Father, forgive us for not doing enough. Forgive us for being afraid of men. Forgive us, Lord, for being not bold enough and not courageous enough. And I would include myself in that category. It's easier to be silent than it is to speak our defense for you. It's easy to be quiet. There's not much energy involved. Father, I pray that as this new week unfolds, that you would bless your people, strengthen them, be with Brother Donnie, Sister Robin, with his present physical condition. We pray that you would raise him from that bed of affliction. Lord, it's very dissatisfying not to see all of the church here all the time on Sundays, barring vacation, barring sickness, barring legal things. Father, it's just such a joy to see all the membership here. It's just a great encouragement for me. So, Father, we pray that you would raise him from his bed of affliction. Be with Brother Probst and his beloved wife and family, as they're with family here this afternoon. And Father, just help us to walk away from this message, just pondering a few thoughts. How much do I truly love you? And how much am I willing to sacrifice for your sake? How much? Lord, this week, if it's possible, give us an opportunity to witness to someone. We know that not everyone's going to be converted on the same day, on the same spot, but Father, it could be a beginning in planting that seed, or maybe even watering that seed. Father, we just simply beg of you that we would be found faithful. We may not be the biggest act in town, but Father, at least we strive to be a faithful group of people, holding faithfully to your name, your word, your gospel, and the truth. In Christ's name, amen.